As we step into this thing called Christianity, we must allow our horizons to be stretched to the ends of the earth. I was amazed becoming a Christian. Suddenly it took me out of the little world I was in, and it said, you've got a responsibility for the whole world. Lift your head. It's an amazing thing. It's Christ's world, and you're his ambassador, and therefore you're to take responsibility for it.
Welcome to the Bible Explored with Rico Tice. Rico is a passionate evangelist dedicated to equipping the church to share the gospel within their local communities. He places Christ as the reason for our hope and the center of our faith as he opens the Bible for us today.
One of the most influential books of the 20th century was Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning. Written in 1946 by an Austrian psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor, he makes it clear that for him, the absolute key to surviving Auschwitz was his grasp on the point of his life. So he writes these words that will resonate a little with us. The one thing you cannot take away from me is the way I choose to respond to what you do to me. Life is never made unbearable by circumstances, only by lack of meaning and purpose. A human being is a deciding being. Lucy, my wife, loves this book, and it really helped her think through Christian faith. And of course, Frankl is right. Every organization and every individual needs to be clear on what they exist for and are there to do. If you aren't clear on your mission, you'll end up going nowhere. Well, wonderfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely clear with us on the church's mission. And it all revolves around him, which is brilliant because with Jesus, we've nothing to be ashamed of. What a wonderful thing that we proclaim him. So we saw at this point in Luke's gospel, his identity has been revealed. Chapter 9, verse 20. What about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah, God's King. Come to his world. His mission has been described in chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's his mission, Good Friday and Easter Day. We saw what it means to follow Jesus. We looked at discipleship, and we saw that it means costly devotion. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, chapter 9. Verse 58, it means urgent proclamation. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God, chapter 9, verse 60. And it means single-minded, wholehearted dedication. There's no looking back, chapter 9, verse 62. And then Jesus, in chapter 10, shows us what Christian mission looks like in practice. And I've no doubt that Viktor Frankl would nod his head in approval at the clarity of this call to meaning in mission. We know exactly what we're to do. The geographical context is chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. His mission in Galilee and Samaria is drawing to a close, but there are still many places he's not been able to visit. So he chooses 72 of his closest companions to do the groundwork for him. So they're to go to places in the Transjordan area, and he gives them strict and careful instructions. And we see modeled here the divine mandate for Christian mission, the verbal content for Christian mission, and the eternal implications of Christian mission. So number one, the divine mandate for Christian mission, and that's in verses 1-4. Chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So here is God the Son appointing and sending his disciples on a mission. Please note those words, the Lord appointed. It's authorized and initiated by God. So here are Christ's marching orders to his 72 ambassadors, and they're addressed to us too. He's the author of the world, and so as the author, he has authority to send us out to his world. And you're the most important person your friends and family know because you know Jesus. And it's his world. Do you realize that? You're the most important person they know, not because of who you are, but because of who you know. So it's a divine mandate. We're sent by Christ. Secondly, it's a global mandate. The choice of 72 is significant. It's an echo of Genesis 10, in which there are 72 nations of the world. So this speaks of the future global reach of Jesus' mission. Now, what does that mean? It means there is nobody in the world for whom this message is not relevant. Indeed, it means that for every life, the ultimate success or failure of that life is what they do with Jesus, their creator and savior. Even in this typical representative mission, Jesus shows he has in mind the ends of the earth. Our worlds can shrink to me, my friends, my family, to the close relationships around me. So as we step into this thing called Christianity, we must allow our horizons to be stretched to the ends of the earth. I was amazed becoming a Christian. Suddenly it took me out of the little world I was in, and it said, you've got a responsibility for the whole world. Lift your head. It's an amazing thing. It's Christ's world, and you're his ambassador, and therefore you're to take responsibility for it. We've got a global mandate. We have to reach the nations of the world. I'm reminded of the great missionary to the East, Francis Xavier, who said, tell the young men of Paris to give up their small lives and come east to preach the gospel. It's global, it's divine. But please see, we're not to do this on our own. It's a partnership. Can you see verse 1? He sent them out two by two. In other words, they were to have a fellow believer with them for their support and mutual encouragement. And that's a very common New Testament principle. The Apostle Paul always took fellow workers with him on his missionary journey to give him encouragement, advice, or maybe just human friendship. Titus, Luke, Barnabas, Silas. He says, send for Timothy. He's such a comfort for me. The human side of Paul needed that encouragement. And as I speak of partnership, I can't help think of John Chow, who acted alone and was killed in November 2018 whilst on the island of North Sentinel. When I read about him, I remember thinking, brother, why were you on your own? I mean, I admired his courage, but he'd acted alone. Who'd put their arms around him to go with him? Where had he taken advice and encouragement? A desperate story, really, though I admired his courage. And we desperately need the encouragement of others, to have someone alongside us to share with, to talk to pray with, to have friendship with. Others keep my evangelistic fire burning. If I want my family to come to Christ, find someone who's longing for that too with their family. Give encouragement to each other. Keep each other going. It's often a long haul winning our family and friends for Christ. I'll never forget Philip Jensen, who's been one of the leaders of the evangelicals in Sydney. And he told me that when he was a 50-year-old rector at the student church he was running, St. Matthias, he asked for volunteers to greet all the new freshers on campus at the University Freshers' Fair. And he said on the day, having made that announcement on Sunday, no one turned up. And he said, I was standing there amid hundreds of students and honestly about to go home when one 18-year-old turned up. And he was shaking with fear, but he said, I'm here. And Jensen, Philip said to me, I said to him, come on, let's start. And Philip said, I talked to the students all day in the queues, etc. This terrified 18-year-old really didn't say a word, but he stood with me and he'll never know how his presence transformed my spirit. He turned up and it was such an encouragement. Brother, sister, when you're with people, it's such an encouragement. They went out in twos. And tomorrow at 8:30 in the morning, I'll be meeting up with Al. And 25 years ago, we were in a rugby side. He was converted. And as we'll pray for the other guys in the team, it'll be so good to meet him. And you know, one's really interested. But I'm so glad I've got him with me as we seek to reach out to that group. So it's divine. It's global. It's a partnership. And fourthly, brother, sister, it's unpopular. Verse 3, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. It's a remarkable thing. The good shepherd who loves and cares for his flock sends out his precious lambs into the teeth of vicious wolves. I mean, you can see the picture here, can't you? It's like one of those David Attenborough wildlife programs. The wildebeest is crossing the Serengeti Plain and the wolves are hiding near the waterhole and you just know what's going to happen. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 echoes this point. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So often we're surprised, and it's the surprise that destabilizes us. It's the sudden left hook from a family member. The wildebeest that dies is so often the one who gets surprised by the wolves. Are you ready for it? I remember visiting the Delhi Bible Institute and hearing Gloria Shaw, the principal's wife, say of a student that had recently been martyred as she spoke to the other students, "What were we expecting? We're promised this." Of someone who'd been martyred. It was very striking, just the reality of this is what we sign up for. And Jesus warns in John's Gospel, "The world hates me, and if it hates me, it'll hate you." Why does it hate him? Because it doesn't submit to his rule. He's the author, and they can't bear his authority. And the world hates Christian mission because it keeps saying, verse 9 and 11, the kingdom of God has come to you. And to say Jesus is king, he's made you, he sustains you, he'll judge you, is to face hostility and unpopularity, to have rejection, even by those who are closest to you. Others, of course, well, their blind eyes will be opened and they'll be thrilled and they'll thank you all their days into eternity. The trouble is, as we speak of these things, we don't know what reaction we're going to get. The Talking Jesus survey says that 4 out of 5 people, in terms of those who we know, may not want to know, but 1 in 5 really will, but it's finding that 1 in 5. So as we seek to obey Christ's commission, the Good Shepherd sends his sheep out into opposition, lambs among wolves, and yet, under Jesus, the lambs win. It's divine, it's global, it's a partnership, it's unpopular, and lastly, it's urgent, verse 4. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and don't greet anyone on the road. Now, that may sound slightly strange. What on earth is Jesus going on about? Why can't they greet people on the road? Why shouldn't they take anything with them? Well, it seems the principle here is that they're to let nothing stand in the way of their mission. So no idle chatter on the roads, however well-meaning. No casual greetings, which can go on and on and on. Their mission was so urgent that nothing should stand in the way. Of course, the context here is that Jesus was passing through. He had limited time. As the Lamb of God, he had to get to Jerusalem for Passover. But again, it's a vital principle, isn't it? You see, if God calls us to a task, you know that there'll be many, many things which are good in themselves, which will conspire to get in the way of that task. At the heart of mission is speaking to God about people and speaking to people about God. And so often as we seek to do that, we get torpedoed. Our speaking to non-Christians and our prayer, unless you're unlike me, so often torpedoed. And in Nehemiah 6 verse 3, God's servant is asked, let's get together for a meeting just to talk. And his reply is so memorable. I'm doing a great work. Why should I come down to you? And this says, don't be distracted. Don't let good things get in the way of the best thing. Don't let them be the enemy of the best good things. So often I do. What's it with you? What are the things that distract you as you look back over the last year so that you haven't prayed as you should? You haven't prioritized friends, non-Christian friends, as you should. What are they? And they're often good things. I love what Samuel Johnson, the celebrated Londoner, once said of John Wesley. I hate to meet John Wesley. The dog enchants you with his conversation and then breaks away to visit some old woman. That was his style. One thing had to be done. We're to travel light. We're to travel earnestly. So Christian mission, it's divine, it's global, it's a partnership, it's unpopular, and it's urgent. And of course, with all this, what do we have to be? Well, the answer, of course, is dependent, verse 2. That contains one of the Lord's prayers. You know, we always say one Lord's prayer. What about this Lord's prayer? Ask the Lord of the harvest, verse 2, to send out workers into his harvest field. It's his world. It's his harvest. We're to ask him to send out workers to do the work of mission. We're to get behind them with our prayers and our money, to identify with what's going on, perhaps to go ourselves. I often walk past number 146 Harley Street with its blue plaque commemorating Lionel Logue, the Australian speech therapist who helped King George VI overcome his speech impediment. There's a point in the film of the story, The King's Speech, when Myrtle Logue, the speech therapist's wife, comes home early and meets the Queen sitting in her front room. Her husband hasn't told her he's seeing the King. He just calls this patient. He keeps seeing Bertie. She's not a clue who this man really is. And it's brilliantly acted. She meets the Queen in her front room. And Lionel then comes through and he says, "Hello, Myrtle, darling. You're early. I don't think you know King George VI. The sense of privilege, the awe, the wonder that our husband had been working with the King of England, that the Queen is in her front room, is palpable as she drops a stunned curtsy to both of them and stares at our husband. Brothers and sisters, you're commissioned and sent out, not by Bertie, who was just King of England for a few years, but by the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You have a divine mandate to go to the ends of the earth. You are the most important person friends, colleagues, loved ones know. Where's the awe and the wonder and the privilege of it all? Well, let's stop and ponder that. Where's the awe, the wonder and the privilege of it all? Let's think about that. So, yes, we have this mandate for mission, but what exactly is the verbal content of Christian mission? Now, that's important because Christian history shows us that generation one proclaims the gospel. Generation two presumes it. So, yawn, do we need it repeating again? Well, we know what it is. But then generation three denies it. So what does Jesus send his disciples to say? Please see verse 5. When you enter a house, first say, "Peace to this house." Now, that phrase, "Peace be to you," is not just some greeting. In Luke's gospel, it's shorthand for a restored relationship with God made possible through the forgiveness of sins. If we turn back to Luke 1, verse 77, there is a prophecy about John the Baptist. "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." So what is salvation as far as Jesus is concerned and as far as John is concerned? Verse 79, how does God describe that salvation? "To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." So salvation in Luke's gospel equals the forgiveness of sins, and the forgiveness of sins and salvation equal peace. So when the 72, the representative missionary band, are sent out, as they come to a house and announce, "Peace be to this house," it's shorthand for saying the possibility of forgiveness of sins is here now that Jesus has come. You can enter a restored relationship with God now that Jesus has come. There'll be reconciliation with God now Jesus has come. And this is echoed in Luke 7, verses 48, 49. Jesus is with a sinful woman, and he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So the essence of Christian mission is the verbal proclamation of the offer of reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of sins. Billy Graham made this clear at the Lausanne Conference in 1974 in a wonderful talk. He said this, "We have one task, to proclaim the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is a congress of world evangelization. We are enthusiastic about all the many things churches properly do, But our calling is to evangelism. From the time of the early apostles, evangelism has been the lifeblood of the church. This Congress convenes to re-emphasize those biblical concepts which are essential to evangelism. Evangelism can mean nothing else than proclaiming Jesus Christ to persuade men and women to become his disciples and responsible members of his church. So as you say, peace to this house, you're offering forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And why do you need forgiveness of sins? Because verses 9 and 11, the kingdom of God has come near to you. What's that? It's the rule of God through Jesus Christ, the King, in the lives of his followers everywhere. And that's why they need forgiveness. The King has come. And how have they acted in his world? And how will you respond to him? Of course, it all depends how seriously you think sin is. How seriously do you take sin? That little world that causes me to put myself first in Christ's world, and indeed to die in the spirit world. How serious is sin? I mean, what would it be like never ever to have lied? What would it be like never ever to have nurtured bitterness and hatred in your heart? What would it be like never ever to have gossiped? What would it be like never ever to have been grasping or greedy? What would it be like never ever to have felt vindictive or perhaps just a little jealous when another person succeeds? It was the author Gore Vidal who said, every time a friend of mine succeeds, part of me dies. He was being honest. What is the toxicity in our heart there? What would it be like never ever to have entered into a conversation in which our whole purpose was to promote ourselves before others, however subtly? What would it be like never ever to have taken the Lord's name in vain? What would it be like never ever to have nurtured dirty thoughts? By contrast, what would it be like always, always to have loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to always, always have loved our neighbors as ourselves? So often we don't even know our neighbors' names. Now, of course, many won't have this. They've hardened their hearts to the reality of sin. They persuade themselves that actually, without Christ, they're on good terms with their Creator. And if that happens, well, what are the disciples to do as they make this missionary journey? It's agony, but in verses 10 and 11, they're told what to do. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Show them the horror of this missed opportunity. They can't see how terrible sin is. They can't see their need of a savior. And it's a desperate thing. And so thirdly, we come to the eternal implications of Christian mission. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are towns and cities to which the disciples are sent. And those towns have rejected the offer of peace with God and of sins forgiven and of reconciliation. Can you hear Jesus' heartbreaking words in this passage? It's a terrible lament. He says, woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. If only you'd heard and responded. You see, Jesus understands the issues that are at stake. He knows it's a matter of life and death, of heaven and hell. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to come and die if sin wasn't so serious. So as proclamation takes place, there's actually a division taking place. Somebody is receiving. Somebody is coming near. Yeah, I want more of that. Somebody is saying, yeah, I know I need this forgiveness. But others are going, no, back off. I don't need that. I'm fine as I am. Verse 15, I'll be lifted up to heaven on my own. To which Jesus replies, woe to you, woe to you. And we're never going to be effective messengers of the gospel until we realize the implications of it. If I think this is just one amongst many ways to God, that judgment and hell don't really exist, doesn't really matter, that sin isn't as serious as the Bible says it is, if I think that what my friends think of Christ, what my family do, what my colleagues do, if I think those things are negotiable, well, then I'm in such trouble. My heart will never beat for this. If I think Jesus is just a bit of icing on the cake, a sort of extra, then our evangelism will always be a matter of indifference. Always. But if, like Christ, we believe that eternity hangs on it, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, then we'll never be casual. It'll burn itself into our very hearts. So seek out people who believe that to help you with your evangelism. James Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. He just explained the gospel to a young Chinese man who'd responded. And this young man was so excited about what he'd understood at last that he asked Hudson Taylor, quite innocently, how long have you known this truth in your country? And Hudson Taylor looked embarrassed. He said, several hundred years. And the young man looked at him, shocked. He exclaimed, hundreds of years? My father searched all his life for truth, and he died last year without finding it. Why? Why didn't you come sooner?
You've been listening to Bible Teaching by Rico Tice from Christianity Explored Ministries. To find out where there's a course running in your area, go to the website christianityexplored.org. To listen again or catch up on other episodes, visit premier.plus.